What a good song for us to sing as we go into the Word, back into Hebrews chapter 7, to see the value and the supremacy of our high priest, who is our only hope if we are to be saved from wrath, right with God, and have life. So let's go to Hebrews 7, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning, and allow me to read verses 23 through 28. As you follow along. Hebrews 7:23 through 28 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, that is Christ, permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." You can be seated and children can be dismissed to Children's Church. If that's you, you should know who you are. And we'll thank the Lord for those ministry workers who are giving us that service and teaching our children at their level, while we learn in here, Lord willing, at our level, and we trust the Lord for that as well. Let me pray for us before we get into this text. Father, thank you for this gift of being here together again today in the presence of you and your Spirit and your active care and work in us as your people and with one another in community and fellowship. We pray, Father, for the preaching of this word, which your Spirit has graciously gifted to us by inspiration through a human author, by preservation over the years, that we may know what it is that you would have us to know this morning for our good, for the good of those around us, and ultimately for your glory. So I pray, Father, that you would impress upon us what we must know and understand of our high priest, that he would be exalted in our minds and in our hearts and in our conduct, in our assembly, and in the world in which we live out the faith that we have in him. Father, use this weak vessel as your mouthpiece to speak your word, that your Spirit would be at work to make it powerful and effective in your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're finishing chapter 7 this morning, and we're continuing with the theme, of course, of Christ being the superior high priest. And we wonder, perhaps sometime, if this isn't maybe a little too much information on the theme of high priestly ministry. Partly maybe because it's so unfamiliar to us in our modern day, apart from Israel and their structure under the law, where the priests were ministering daily on their behalf. However, there's good reason that there's so much emphasis on the priestly ministry of Christ, and I hope that we will see that more this morning. We have already seen that Jesus is the better priest than the Levitical priests, because he is after the order not of them, but of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever. Therefore, he is not temporary in his personhood or in his ministry, but eternal. He is also able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely because he lives forever to make intercession for us. And now he has gone into the holy place where God dwells and is able to bring us with him. And here in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 7, we see that it's kind of a summary statement. If you read it, it may be somewhat familiar, may seem somewhat redundant. And that's in part because it is a conclusion. It is a finishing up of this section of our high priest and how much better he is than the old priests that Israel had. Phillips calls this a doctrinal staircase, climbing ever higher until this great summary statement in verses 26 through 28, that based on all that we've already seen of our high priest in Jesus, he is the only priest perfectly fit for us because he alone is qualified to meet our need and reconcile us to God. There is no other priest who can offer us that. So we see at the very beginning of this text in verse 26, this phrase, it was indeed fitting. And as I thought about fitness, first of all, a definition. What is it to be fit? To fit together, and we think perhaps of two complementary things, two compatible things that come together to work together to form a function or to accomplish a purpose. And that is exactly what we have here. It is fitting that we have this high priest and no other high priest. Illustrations for fitness. What does it mean for something or multiple things to be fit together? As I thought about that, I thought, of course, of the story of Goldilocks and the three bears, right? Not sure exactly. I didn't look up where that story came from. But Goldilocks comes to the house of the three bears. Why bears have a house and furnishings like we would? That's to be answered. But she comes to the house. She finds the bowls of porridge. One's too hot. One's too cold. But one is just right. It's fit. And then the one bed is too soft. One bed is too hard. But one is just right and comfy and the right fit for her. More seriously, Adam and Eve. We see a beautiful, wonderful picture of fitness in the creation of man and woman for one another. Adam created by God out of dust, placed into the garden to work and keep it, to care for God's creation. And then we see in Genesis 2 the rest of the story. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. So I will make for him a helper who is fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man, and the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." There's a beautiful, glorious fitness in the creation of man and woman, both uniquely distinct, but uniquely compatible as they are made to fit together in marriage. God revealed Adam's need to him by showing him, as he observed all the other creatures God had made, that none of these things quite belong. None of these things are like the other. They don't fit together with Adam in creatureliness or in function. And so God shows that he needs someone made after his own kind. He needs somebody fit for him. Kevin DeYoung says this, which I think is helpful as we think about fitness, but also the fitness of man and woman, which is not a popular topic in our world today, and even in the church. The idea of complementarianism, that men and women were created different for the good of one another. But DeYoung says this, "The creation story is so familiar to most of us that we overlook the obvious. God could have created human beings to reproduce on their own. God could have created every subsequent human being out of the ground, just like he created Adam. God could have created a group of male companions to hang out in Adam's man cave so that Adam wouldn't be alone." We can probably imagine some problems with that. "God could have given Adam a golden retriever or a gaggle of little Adams to keep him company. But instead, God created Eve. God gave Adam someone from Adam to be like him And God made that same someone to also be unlike Adam. Adam needed someone who was both like him and unlike him, therefore compatible, a suitable helper. And only with this type of complement, this type of helper, could he fulfill God's purpose for him, the creation mandate. Just as God knew what Adam needed, God knows what we need in our state, in our plight. We, in the time of our fallenness, just as Adam needed a helper in the time of his innocence, we need a high priest. And we need a high priest who is fit for us, one who is just like us in the right ways, but also unlike us in the exact ways that we need. The one who can bring us to God. Now, thankfully, just a side note, it's a good thing it wasn't up to us to choose who this high priest would be. The one who would come to redeem us, the one who would represent us before God and bring him to us. Think about in our fallen state, in our weakness, in our limited understanding and wisdom, our inability to know what the future would bring, our distorted desires and priorities. What kind of person would we have chosen if we had to craft a high priest fit for us? Perhaps like Israel, who chose their first king against better judgment. King Saul, what were the criteria? Well, he's tall and he's handsome. Therefore, he's a good king. This is what we want.
There's nothing wrong with that.
Nothing wrong with that, of course. Of course, nothing personal there from that comment. Nothing wrong with those criteria, but they're not very substantive or meaningful if you're looking for a good king who will do well. Okay? And it's honestly like our politics. It's amazing how much emphasis and priority we put on superficial characteristics that really don't matter. There's a big debate and controversy over one of the Republican primary candidates as to whether or not he had lifts in his boots to make him appear taller. But it's a big deal, apparently, to us Americans. And so we want someone tall, I guess, someone who has stature. Okay? So thankfully, it wasn't up to us to choose our representative. It was God's choosing. We would have missed the mark. For example, consider what the Bible says to us about Christ, about Jesus. He had no form or majesty, Isaiah 53, that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about his physical appearance or stature that would make us think, wow, that's an impressive person. He was despised instead and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If it were up to us, when it came to his human form, when we saw Jesus, we would have passed him by. But by God's grace, he had all the substance that our need required. He is the high priest that is perfectly fit for us. Now let's look at why. Three reasons in this text why this high priest is perfectly fit for us. And the first is that he is the holy mediator. He couldn't just be any mediator to represent us to God and God to us, but he had to be holy. Let's use a construct. When we're considering the priestly ministry, a priest offers sacrifice on behalf of the people to a deity. And a medieval scholar, Hervius, says this: what is offered, to whom is offered, and by whom it is offered, and what or for whom it is offered. These are the questions that come to mind when we consider sacrifice. Who is it offered to? What is offered? Who offers it? And for whom is it offered? So our passage starts with these, the first two questions already understood. We know to whom it is offered, and we know for whom it is offered. We know that the sacrifice is required by a just God who judges rightly, and we stand guilty as sinners, therefore we are the ones for whom the sacrifice must be offered. But now we need to see the other two questions: what is offered, and who offers the sacrifice. So first of all, let's look at who. Who is the one who offers this sacrifice that will be sufficient to save us from our sin? It is a mediator, and not just any mediator, but a holy mediator. It's important to see that not only the office, which we certainly know and expect, the office that God designated for his people of high priest was a holy office. Holiness is to be set apart, to be unique, to be appropriate for worship, for relationship to God. And so the office itself must be holy and set apart. And we think about the Levites who filled that office and the uniqueness of their tribe and of their duties. Only Levites could be priests, and Levites had a unique way in which they had to live. They were prevented from doing things that others were allowed. They were kept from war and bloodshed, at least they were supposed to be, for the most part. They had the most stringent standards to follow as far as ceremonial laws of all the people, and it's because of the office. The office was holy for a purpose, in service of a holy God. But not only was the office holy, the person holding it must also be holy to be qualified to accomplish the purposes of the office. For example, we get to participate in our political system in choosing who our leaders, our governors will be, right? And so the office itself carries with it some respect, but also power and authority. Power and authority that comes with great responsibility. And depending on who the person is that holds that office, they could use the authority they have for good or for evil. It depends on their character, right? And so we consider the same thing with this office of priesthood. The priest had to be holy. The priest had to be set apart and qualified for the job. For example, if they were not, Nadab and Abihu come to mind, right? Aaron's sons, some of the first priests who did something that God had not required or God had prohibited, offering strange fire in worship to the Lord. Perhaps even with the best of intentions, but doing something that he had not required. And they lose their lives. And a dead priest is no help to a people who need a priest, right? And so we need a mediator who is holy, someone who is holy, but also an adequate representative for us. And in order for our high priest to represent us before God, he has to be like us. We need a mediator who is like us. Just like Adam needed someone like him, we need someone like us, one of us, the second Adam. Again, we see a human solution. From chapter 2 especially, we saw that Hebrews emphasizes the humanity of Christ because we needed a representative. It couldn't be another creature that represented us. We are not represented adequately by, for example, bulls and goats, which Hebrews later says could not take away the sins of the people. We needed someone like us. Human, a brother of the ones he sanctifies, sharing with us in flesh and blood. Therefore, the necessity of the incarnation, right? God condescends in the Son to become human, to put on human form, to live in our world, to experience our experiences, to suffer our sufferings. He needed to become like us. Now, the Levitical priests were also like us in some ways, obviously, in many ways. They had a unique office, but they were also flesh and blood. They shared our nature, our human nature. They were also familiar with our needs. Well, that's good, right? They can relate to us. They can sympathize with our weaknesses. As Hebrews 5:2 says, he can deal gently, that is the Levitical priest, with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And that's a good quality for someone who represents us. It is someone who can understand us and knows what we are going through. But here's the problem. The weakness that those priests had is the same weakness that the people had, right? And that weakness is sin. Look at verses 27 and 28. Look at the phrases that describe the priests, the human priests that the law gave us. Those high priests offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then because the law appoints men in their weakness. This priest, this human priest under the law, has to offer, before he can help the people in any way, offer sacrifice for his own guilt, to cover his own sin. That is not the kind of priest that we need. Only someone who doesn't have the same problem as we do can help us with a solution to our problem, right? The person drowning next to you can't help you from drowning, can't save you from drowning. If you are starving because you have no money to buy bread, well, I can't help you unless I also am not poor. I have to be able to give you something that you do not have. Neither of us has any currency, by the way, that God requires, the currency of righteousness. All of us come to him empty-handed as beggars looking for bread. Israel's priests could be ceremonially clean as they followed God's provisions in the law, merciful provisions for the covering of their sins and the sins of the people as they fulfilled their ministry, but they could not be morally pure. They could not be innocent and unstained from sin. They needed blood sacrifice just like the people did. They were like us in some of the ways we needed them to be, but they were also like us in precisely the way that we needed them not to be. It's not the unrighteous who can die for the unrighteous, but the righteous, the just for the unjust. I can't serve your life sentence because I too am a guilty criminal deserving of a life sentence. We cannot help each other when we both have the same need. The human priests appointed for the people by the law weren't fit to solve their need. They didn't have what was necessary to make atonement for sin and absolve the guilt and the wrath of the just judge who stands against them. But these things, these priests, these laws, with its system of ceremony and sacrifice, they were never meant to accomplish that purpose. They were meant to be temporary, serving as merciful, symbolic covering that pointed forward to a new high priest, a high priest who could fulfill that law and usher in a new one, to mediate a new covenant that would bring ultimate salvation. John Owen explains, unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in him, or we will not be accepted by the holy God. This God has such pure eyes that he cannot look on sin. So such a high priest that we need is the Lord Christ. We need one, yes, who is like us, but also a priest who is unlike us in the most necessary ways. We tend to focus a lot, I think rightly, but also sometimes with too much emphasis in just a therapeutic way. Look at how Jesus condescended. Look at how Jesus was like us. Look at how Jesus suffered as one of us. And that's true and wonderful and great. But he also had to be distinct from us. He had to be unlike us, or there is no salvation for us. Just like Adam needed someone who was like him in the right ways and unlike him in the right ways, we need a mediator who is like us and unlike us in just the right ways, or we have no relationship with God. So first of all, Jesus, the great high priest, had to be sufficient in his person. Sufficient in his person. What do I mean by that? Well, what does the text say in verse 26? Our high priest, who is fitting for us, is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now these first statements, these first adjectives that describe our high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners, they all describe the moral quality of this priest, right? They all have to do with his sinlessness, his purity before God, and his ability, therefore, to be a priest that is acceptable. The first one, we can make some distinctions, although they're all very closely related. Let's see what they mean in a unique way. They describe different qualifications for this office. So the first one being holy. And the holiness of Jesus, our high priest, is primarily in relation to God. How was Jesus acceptable to God? He was holy. He was set apart from sinlessness, but also he was holy in the sense that he was devout, entirely committed and submitted to the will of the Father in his priestly office. This is why he said in John 4:34, when the disciples come to him, he's speaking with the woman at the well, and there all they can think about is food and taking care of their temporary needs. And they come to him and offer some food, and he says, well, actually, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me, the will of my Father in heaven. And then this is why also, because he is holy, the Father says at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is because of the holiness of Christ. He is acceptable. He is committed. He is submitted to the will of the Father. Therefore, he is holy and qualified as our priest. He's also innocent. And while we might think, you know, at first glance, well, what these all mean exactly the same thing. Well, this one is, instead of just in relation to God, he's innocent in relation to others, the other people he interacted with. And so we could say also that this means that he is blameless. He is blameless in his character and conduct in relation to others, a characteristic of which we could not apply to any one of us. But who could lay blame at the feet of Christ in his earthly ministry? When did he mistreat someone? When did he sin against someone? When did he rebel against authorities like his parents? When did he go his own way in selfishness? When did he neglect to love someone the way that he should have? Of course, there were those who accused him of all kinds of wrongs. So blameless can't simply mean without accusation, but without reasonable accusation. It's kind of like the qualifications for a pastor in Timothy, that he must be blameless, he must be of good reputation in the community. That doesn't mean he's not accused necessarily of anything, but that there's no grounds or reason to believe that those accusations are possible, right? Jesus was blameless in reality, in function, and in motive, always doing the right thing in regards to his peers. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23 confirms this. In his incarnation, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Even in anger, you may think of what could be called the temple tantrums, right? The throwing out of the money changers, the righteous anger against those who would abuse and supplant the holiness and the sacredness of a place that was meant for worship and use it for personal greedy gain. Even in his anger, he remained righteous. He was entirely unimpeachable in motive and conduct. Lastly, he was unstained. This is in relation to the professional office of priesthood. He was qualified because there was nothing, no stain that disqualified him. And when we think of a stain, depending on who you are and what your tasks, daily tasks may be, perhaps you think of a child's garment that is stained with, you know, grass stains or food or something else, and how deeply that stain, that substance, absorbs into the material. Or if you work with wood and you've stained wood, it's not just something that sits on the surface and can be easily removed, but something that soaks in to the cells and the fibers of the wood and lasts. It's hard to get rid of. Jesus was not stained with anything, not defiled with anything that would have prevented him from fulfilling this office of priesthood. Some examples of this were common in the Old Testament. You may think of the Nazirite vow, right? Samson was dedicated as a Nazirite, as someone who would take this vow. to be set apart, to be consecrated to service to the Lord. And his stipulations were that he could have no wine or fermented drink, no fruit of the grapevine, and no haircuts, and don't go near a corpse, okay? And we know, of course, Samson is kind of a sad narrative, but still God is faithful. But the Nazarite vow would be something that set someone apart, consecrated them for service to the Lord. And if they defiled themselves by breaking one of those laws, then they were not fit any longer to be in that service. Another example is the Levites themselves, who were not counted in the census in Numbers 3 and 4 to fight in Israel's wars. They were not to be those who went out into battle and shed blood. They were consecrated, set apart for the holy service of the tabernacle. David disqualified himself, not in any sinful way necessarily, but from building the house of the Lord. Remember, he had a great desire, a good desire, we would say, to build a house for the Lord so that the people had a permanent and wonderful place to worship the Lord and to have his presence among them represented. But God said no, he was not to build the temple. He had been disqualified in this sense because he had shed too much blood and taken too many lives in war. Jesus was not disqualified from this ministry by anything in his earthly life. He was holy, blameless, and pure, and therefore perfectly qualified to be our priest. Then we see the next phrase, separated from sinners. How was Jesus separated from sinners? Well, certainly not in a spatial sense. He came to live and dwell among us. He didn't hide away in a desert or a monastery, right? As some have decided that Christianity should be lived out. Again, Owen says, he spoke with tax collectors and prostitutes, and the hypocritical Pharisees rebuked him for this. Being set apart from sinners declares what Christ is, his state and condition. He is holy and undefiled. He was separate from sin in its nature, causes and effects. He had to be like this for our benefit. So he was not separate from us in a sense that he had to stay away from us. He was separate from us in the sense that he was righteous, and he had to remain apart from us, just as he had to come to be among us. He is God with us, but he is also God apart from us. And he must not see corruption or sin, or else he is an insufficient priest who cannot save us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." There is the likeness. That is how he relates to us. He's lived as one of us, yet he remains, even in the face of temptation, without sin. And there's the departure. That's where we separate. And he must be separate from us in that way. He is sufficient in person, being holy. And then we see that he is efficient in his function. Look at verse 27 again. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all." The weak human priests who are sinners that the law gave to the people had to offer sacrifices for themselves and then for the people. And it was a job that never ended. Some of you work jobs like that. Some tasks and responsibilities that we have inevitably are like that. Parenting sometimes feels like that. But some jobs are especially monotonous and routine, and the same thing happens over and over. And you never really accomplish something and are able to set it aside and say, "That's done. Finally, it's over. I can put it away and never see it again." Some jobs aren't like that. You don't get that benefit. So they can be exasperating. There's no completion of the task and moving on. And that's exactly what this sacrificial system was like for the priests and for the people. Because over and over and over and over again, They remained guilty. They remained actively sinful people. And so they had these sacrifices, which were a gracious and merciful covering, but they couldn't effectively remove guilt and sin. And not only did the people need those sacrifices, but the priests themselves needed those sacrifices. And so there was no end because the problem was never solved. And that's all that the law could give us. All that the law could give us was that system of over and over and over again, the reminder of guilt and sin and a temporary covering, looking forward someday to someone who could finally make an end of sin and guilt. In this way, we see that the law and its systems and the worship and the ceremony, all of that was a temporary thing to point forward to the final fulfillment, just a shadow of the thing that would come. Our high priest offered a different kind of sacrifice, right? Our high priest is not a Levite, not under the law, but ushering in a new covenant. And his sacrifice was so effective, it only needed to happen one time, once for all. Once for all time, once for all people who would benefit from it. So, we've seen who the sacrifice is offered by, our great high priest, one who is holy, one who is like us in just the ways that we need, but also one who is unlike us in exactly the way that we need. Now the question left to answer is, what is the sacrifice that's offered? What better sacrifice will this priest offer that can actually make an end of sin? Let's remember Isaac. In Genesis 22, God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham by giving him his son, Isaac. But then he tests Abraham's faith, and he challenges him with the love of his son, who he rightfully adores, but who is also a fulfilled promise. And this is what happens. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. And you know the story. They gather the supplies. They make the journey. Everything's there, except Isaac notices a problem. One thing is missing. And what he asks his father is a question that echoes throughout all of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where's the lamb? Everything else is here for sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice itself? God provided a lamb for that sacrifice, but more importantly, what that sacrifice illustrated for us was the lamb that he would provide late in time. So now we see Christ, the holy mediator, but also the spotless sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, we know in God's demand of sinners, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But Israel's priests would never have imagined that they might have to shed their own blood for the sake of the people as a sacrifice. They were instructed to use animals, but also it would not have been effective for them to give their own life. They, again, were guilty just like the people. And so the great paradox of our high priest, our great priest that we have in Jesus, is that not only was he the perfect mediator who could represent us before God and mediate relationship, he also was the sacrifice offered for that end. As we see in verse 27, he offered up himself. Jesus offered up himself. Finally, there was the answer to the question that had been asked throughout the Old Testament. Where is this lamb? Where is the answer? Where is the fulfillment of our need? And the lamb is Christ himself. It was not the animals killed by God to cover the shame of Adam and Eve in their transgression. It was not the lambs offered as an acceptable sacrifice by Abel before his death. It was not Isaac, but or the ram that replaced him on the altar. It was also not the Passover lamb in Egypt or the countless animals that the Israelites sacrificed year after year after year throughout the centuries. It was the one who came late in time, as Hebrews 1 says, in these last days. Finally, we have the one who is able to take away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and the only one who could. He was slaughtered like all the lambs before him, but this time sin was atoned for. Once and for all, it was finished. He is our holy mediator. He offered himself as a spotless sacrifice. And finally, we see that he is the promised son. The promised son. Look at verse 28. We see elements of contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the new priest, who is Christ. For the law, verse 28, appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Now the contrast, not the law, but the word of the oath, and not men in their weakness, but a son who has been made perfect forever. An entirely different category we're talking about now. A deviation from what was usual and all that the people knew. Not the law, but the word of promise. Not men, but the son. Not men who are weak in sin, but a son who is perfect and complete forever. Let's look at what this oath is, because sometimes with all the promises of God to people and all the covenants made, we can be confused about which is which and where, what's fulfilled where. But what is this oath? Well, if you recall, we've already seen it. Look back up to verse 21 of chapter 7. It says, "But this one was made a priest," that is Jesus, "with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" This is the oath. This is the promise. And of course, it's a quotation of Psalm 110:4. But this promised priest would be able to fulfill the promises to Abraham. It harkens back all the way to Abraham, to the covenant made with him, that there would be blessing and there would be an inheritance of nations. Christ is the one who fulfills that. He would also be the promised one to fulfill the Mosaic covenant, which, as I said, was interlocutory. It was temporary for a time and a purpose, ultimately a shadow that was shaped like Christ and the cross. He would fulfill that as well, making it obsolete, as we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 8. And he would be the mediator of the new covenant promises, which guarantee once for all eternal life. There's no end to his priesthood either, because he lives. He lives forever. Like those temporary priests who died and their ministry ended, Jesus is living forever and ever lives to intercede, and so his ministry never ends. That guarantees our hope. For this reason, look at the phrase that we skipped in verse 26. "For this reason, he is exalted above the heavens." This is the result of the work that Christ accomplished. Not that he would go into history unnoticed, but for the sake that he would be exalted above the heavens, given a name above every other name, so we would see him as glorious and valuable. We have been freed from systems and locations and arm's length relationship with God under the law to worship as a living sacrifice wherever we are at any time. I hope we understand how beautiful that privilege is. And this is the result, ultimately, that if we're not singing it now, we should be, but we will sing it someday. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, the song sung to the Lamb. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Now again, we come back to just what feels like redundancy. So much talk about Jesus as a high priest, so many ways to look at it, so much comparison and contrast. But here's the thing, if we undervalue the priestly office of Jesus, it may be because we're underestimating the terrifying gravity of our plight as sinners. The thing that he came to save us from, to deliver us from, to bring us to God, it can't be overstated how significant that is. Perhaps we'd be helped by a quote that I've come across and happen to appreciate by an 18th century English writer and poet, Samuel Johnson. Perhaps you've heard it. He says, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." So if we have trouble understanding and thinking and meditating on the value and the worth of our high priest, perhaps we need to consider again the death sentence that was ours that is now removed. We should be reminded that we will never deserve this high priest and the salvation that he's wrought. Not as long as we live, far into eternity, when we're glorified, when we are like him because we've seen him as he is, when we're freed from sinning, from every stain and every desire and thought of sin, then, even then, we will not deserve this sacrifice. We will not, by our own worth and our own merit, deserve a high priest like this. So let us value him and worship him. Without him, there would only be, as Hebrews 10 says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And that is not a vain threat, but that is the state of being. That is the trajectory of everyone naturally born of Adam, unless Christ intervenes. Here's the reality. I want to paint a picture for you as we close and head into communion together so that we might see and value this high priest and his salvation a little better. Picture this. Each of us was drowning, tied to an anchor of sin and guilt, being dragged deeper and deeper into the ocean of God's justice. And day by day, fathom by fathom, deeper and deeper into the enormous weight and pressure of the judgment that was against us, justly, constricting us, sure to be fatal. But Jesus came to rescue us. He cut the rope, severing us from our anchor, setting us free, and then tied himself to our anchor so that he would sink to the very bottom of the ocean of God's justice, to be completely crushed under the eternal weight of the righteous wrath. Then, however, of course, that's not the end of the story. Rising again because of his indestructible life, he enters into the holy place where God dwells. And he doesn't go alone, but he brings us with him because he's formed a rope now wound from the strands of love and mercy and grace and faith. And he brings us along with him. And he's cast another anchor, an anchor into the most holy place where there's hope found, steadfast hope for our souls. So much confidence we have in our hope that Paul says in Ephesians that we are already seated with him in heavenly places. Because our faithful, successful high priest is able to guarantee our salvation. As long as he lives, which is forever, he will be successful in mediating our relationship. Our great high priest, we should see, is perfectly fit for us. Perfectly fit for us. Exactly what we needed for our very plight. And this is who God has given. Now and forever, amen.